Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to chapter 8, verse 3. Hear the word of the Lord. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. "Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this, who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, who provided for them out of their means. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. At the seminary where Robbie and I teach, I have developed the missions course. And in the missions course, there is an assignment, and it's called an ethnographic interview. And what the students have to do is they have to go out and interview someone who is from another country and not at all from a Christian background. And sometimes they don't know how to get started with that. And I said, well, go to a Thai restaurant, go to a Vietnamese restaurant, go to a Muslim mosque. And they've gotten some amazing interviews from people and they've learned a great deal. But one of the common things that they find when they do this interview, and it's a set interview of questions, and some of the questions have to do with hospitality, and one of the commonalities all around the world, except perhaps in the West, is that hospitality is a hugely important thing in all of the cultures, and it was a very important value in Jesus' day and in his time. And it had certain protocols. There were certain things that the host would do and certain things the host would not do. And if there was a violation of that protocol, well, then it was a faux pas. It was a social gaffe. And what we find is that Jesus was open to lots of different social events. He was open to invitations from apparently anybody. And we find him in the Gospel of Luke receiving invitations from social opposites. We've already seen Jesus receive an invitation from the tax collector Levi. And he got all of his tax collector friends together. Now, the tax collectors were at the bottom of the social ladder. Now, they were often wealthy. They were wealthy because they were pillaging their own people. And so they were despised by the faithful Jews. So they were the outcasts. And now we go to the opposite pole, and we find that Jesus accepted an invitation from those who are at the top of the religious ladder, one of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees, they were the separatists. They were the ones who were dedicated to keeping the law in all of its integrity and avoiding any sort of contamination with unclean people or with sinful attitudes or people. And we find that the party at the tax collector's house seemed to go swimmingly well. But the party at the Pharisee's house did not go so smoothly. And we'll find out what happened because there was a scandalous interruption to the party. Now we read here in chapter 7, verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went. He went. We find a lot of opposition between Jesus and the Pharisees, but here he accepts the invitation. He went into the Pharisee's house, and he reclined at the table. Now, recline at the table, what do we say? We sit at the table. In those days, as you may know, they would recline on their left elbow and on a low table, and all of their feet would be radiating out from the table. It doesn't seem like a comfortable way for us to eat, but that's how they would eat, and then they would eat with their right hand. Also, another detail that is different from our day, social events were semi-public events. They didn't have the level of privacy that we have, and it may even have been that it was in the courtyard. And so passers-by could see what was going on and even walk into it. Now, that seems strange for us, for people to be able to just crash the party, but that's how it was in those days. People would be able to view the festivities or even draw near to the festivities. Now, somehow, there's a lot we don't know about the background here, but somehow a woman learned that Jesus was at the house of the Pharisee. And it describes the woman, verse 37. It says, and behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. Now, that in some ways shouldn't surprise us because everyone's a sinner except Jesus. But the fact that it describes her as a sinner, we should read, who was a notorious sinner, whose reputation in the city was a terrible reputation in the city. We don't know what her sins were. We can imagine, and many people have imagined what her sins were, but she was a notorious sinner in the city. And somehow she learned that Jesus had got invited to the Pharisee's house. So she, amazingly, boldly, this notorious sinner, walked into a Pharisee's house. That's a bold move, folks. For her to walk into the house of someone that she knew would reject her out of hand. But she took this bold step because she had something she wanted to do for Jesus. And so she took, it says, an alabaster flask of ointment. It probably would have been a kind of a ceramic jar that was sealed, and you can only open it once by breaking it and pouring out the contents. They didn't have screw lids in those days. And so she took this into the Pharisee's house, and she drew near to Jesus. Of course, the part of Jesus that would have been accessible to her would have been his feet. Now, taking the ointment in, probably what she had in mind was to anoint his head, which would have been the normal thing to do with an ointment like that. But she didn't get to that. She broke down before she could apparently carry out her purpose. And she began to weep profusely, and her tears fell on his feet. And then she let down her hair, which was also uncommon in those days for women to be out with their hair let down, but she let down her hair, and she began to wipe his feet. And then she went even farther than that. She began to kiss his feet, and then she used her ointment, but not on his head. She used her ointment to anoint his feet. Now, in the other Gospels, there's another story which is similar to this, but it's much later in the story. And so this looks like a different event here. And she, by emphasizing here the text, that emphasizes that she focused on his feet. It says she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped his feet with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed his feet. Now, feet were a dirty part of the body. They wore sandals. They had dirt streets. There would have been probably animal refuse and other things in the streets. And so feet were a dirty thing. And only two kinds of persons were to deal with washing feet. The person himself or the person herself, they would wash their own feet. Or if anyone else would do it, it was the job of the lowliest of the slaves. And so she was taking on this lowly job, and she was lavishing affection on the part of the body that was reserved for slave work. Now, the host was watching all this, and he began to talk to himself. He didn't say anything out loud. He began to talk to himself in verse 39. The Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Remember how important touch, we've seen touch be, play an important role in the Gospel of Luke, where Jesus touched the man with the skin disease, and Jesus laid his hands on those who needed to be healed, and Jesus went up and touched the funeral bier of the young man who had died, of the widow's son, and he had touched a number of people, and now someone was touching him. He would touch unclean things and people, and now this unclean person was touching him. And so the Pharisee reasoned, he can't possibly be a prophet. I know he has a reputation of being a prophet, but he can't possibly be a prophet, because if he were, he would know who this woman was and what she was. And if he were a holy man, a prophet, he certainly, knowing that, would not let this woman touch him. And then Jesus, probably surprisingly, knew what Simon was thinking. And he was saying he should know who this woman is. And then he shows that he knows Simon's thoughts, almost like a prophet might. And he says to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And Simon is the Pharisee's name. He answered as if to say, "Well, go ahead." He seems to be a little, the conversation seems to be getting a little awkward here. He says, "Say it, teacher." And then in verse 41, Jesus tells a parable. And this parable is a brief parable, and it ends with a question with an obvious answer. So the parable is about a moneylender, a creditor. He has two debtors. One of the debtors owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50 denarii. And a denarii was a day's wage for a common worker. And so both of these were significant amounts. 50 days' wages is not a small amount, but 500 days' wages is a much bigger amount, 10 times bigger. And so in this parable, both debts were considerable debts. Neither of these were small debts. Both were considerable debts. Both were unpayable, unpayable by the ones who acquired these debts. Neither of them could pay these debts. But one was 10 times bigger than the other one. And so there was a great disproportion between these two debts. Now it says that when they could not pay in the parable, it says he canceled the debt of them both. Literally it says he graced both of them. He graced both of them. He canceled both of the debts. And now there's the question. Which of them, the one who was forgiven 50 or the one who was forgiven 500, and obviously he took a bigger hit. The moneylender took a bigger hit on the one that owed him a greater amount. He says, which of them will love him more? Simon, the Pharisee, apparently is sensing a trap here. And so he cautiously answers the question. He says, the one, verse 43, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus simply said to him, you have judged rightly. So what's he saying here? Who's going to love the creditor more? Well, the one who was forgiven more. So great forgiveness will result in great love. Less forgiveness will result in less love. And then he turned to the woman and said to her, well, actually, he turned to the woman, looked at the woman, and said to Simon, so he's still talking to Simon, he asked him a question that also seems like an obvious question. Do you see this woman? Do you see this woman? That might seem like a strange question, but it seems to have a deeper meaning. Obviously, he saw her because she was in his house, something of an invader in his house. She was a sinful woman. He knew about this woman. So in some ways, he knew this woman. He saw this woman. But Jesus seems to be asking a deeper question here. do you really see this woman? Or is all you see here is a person who offends you, a person whose lifestyle is obnoxious to you? Do you see this woman? And what is a woman? Go back to the beginning. A woman is one of the two types of human that are made in the image of God. Go back to the beginning. He created them male and female. Who is this? This is the image of God, whose life has been shattered and wrecked by her sin and by other people's sins against her. Do you see this woman? Or what do you see here? Do you see a thing? Do you see something detestable? Or do you see this woman? It's a good question for us, isn't it? It's a good question for us. We probably like to say, I love everybody, I accept everybody, I respect everybody, but it's really not true. All of us have those people that we find detestable. All of us have those people that we tend to look down on, that we tend to resent, that we want to avoid. And this is a good question for us. Do you see this man? Do you see this woman? I don't know who it is for you. I don't know who it is for you that you kind of recoil. It may be individuals, or it may be groups of people, racial groups or national groups or immigration status groups or homeless groups or groups that practice a certain thing or don't practice a certain thing. Whatever it might be for you, the question is, do you see this man made in the image of God, wrecked by sin? Do you see this woman made in the image of God? Jesus saw this woman. He saw her. And after seeing her, and after pointing out that Simon had not seen her, Jesus did something that really broke with social protocol. What he did was he pointed out that Simon had broken social protocol. So notice what's going on here. If you are a host and you fail to live up to what is proper social protocol, you have committed a social error. But then if you're the guest and you point out how the host has failed to treat you properly, that is a social faux pas in addition to. And so what Jesus did here is he pointed out how Simon had failed to provide for him the customary gestures that were expected in that day that hosts would give to guests. Now, why did he do this? Why did he do this? Did he do this to kind of scold Simon for not being a good host? Did he do this because he felt personally offended that he wouldn't be treated properly by Simon? No. He used this as an object lesson. And he said, Simon, I came into your house, and you didn't give me any water for my feet. That was a minimum. We do that, right? Oh, hey, do you want to wash up before dinner? The bathroom is down the hall on the left. We do that for our guests. We help them to wash up, to get ready for the meal. And that's what Simon should have done. Just some water for his feet. That's the normal thing to do. And as some cultures do to this day, some of the cultures represented here, when someone comes into your home, how do you greet them? You greet them with a kiss. And that was customary. And it would have been customary for Simon to greet Jesus with a kiss. And he said, you didn't greet me properly, as is the custom of our day. And then he says, nor did you give me any sort of freshening up here. You didn't give me any oil, olive oil, to anoint my head. And that might be a little different for us, but that was a custom of the day as well. Maybe to freshen up the hair or to kind of help with the fragrance or whatever it might be. He said, you didn't do that. None of these things did you do. And he did that. He pointed those three things out to contrast with what the woman had done. He says, you didn't give me any water to wash my feet, but she, from the time I came in, it looks like she came in right away. From the time I came in, she was washing my feet with her own tears and wiping them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but she has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with common olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with apparently expensive ointment. And then he gives the explanation of the difference here between Simon's treatment of him and the woman's treatment of him. And it was this, verse 47. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Now, when we look at that, he says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. So that by itself, we could read this. Because she loved him so much, Jesus forgave her sins. But then when he explains it, we find out it's actually the opposite. It's because Jesus had forgiven her for her sins, she loved much. Because that's what he says. He says, because he who is forgiven little loves little. And because her sins were forgiven and her sins were many, Jesus did not whitewash her sins. Verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, and they were forgiven. And so she loved Jesus not a little bit, but she loved Jesus boldly. She loved Jesus extravagantly in her devotion. And then Jesus turned to her, and he said to her, this is the first thing that's recorded that he said to her. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. We've heard Jesus say something like that before. Do you remember the paralytic that was let down? Another interruption in somebody's home. The paralytic was let down, and Jesus looked at him and saw his faith and said, or their faith, and said, your sins are forgiven. And that set off a controversy. Here he says it again. But this is a vague sort of statement. Your sins are forgiven. When were her sins forgiven? He doesn't say. Who forgave her sins? He doesn't say. It just simply says that your sins are forgiven. Now, what it looks like here, and we're reading between the lines a bit, it looks like she had already been forgiven by Jesus in some previous encounter with Jesus that's not recorded in our text. Because she already loved him enough to show him this great and lavish devotion. So it looks like in some other moment, she had received the forgiveness of her sins, and so she wanted in response to show her great love for Jesus. And she also knew, even though Jesus' statement was vague, your sins are forgiven, she also knew that he was the source of her forgiveness. That's why she was lavishing her affection on Jesus. The other dinner guests understood what he was saying as well. Because I could say to you, your sins are forgiven. You could say to me, your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean we're doing it. It's a statement of what has happened. But they understood that he was saying that your sins are forgiven because of me. And that's why they began to say among themselves in verse 49, who is this who even forgives sins? Who is this? Do you remember that's what happened when he said that to the paralytic? But they began to accuse him. Here they don't seem to be accusing him. They're asking the question back in when he forgave the paralytic. Why does this man blaspheme? Because no one can forgive sins except God alone. That's what they said in that instance. But here they're simply asking the question, who is this? Who is this who even forgives sins? And then he says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So he explains to her how it was that her sins were forgiven. So let's put these things together. Salvation includes the forgiveness of all of our sins. It's received by faith in Jesus, and it results in peace with God. His few words to this woman teach us about salvation. Salvation involves the forgiveness of all our sins before God, that he won't hold them against us, that he separates us from them as far as the east is from the west, that he buries them in the sea of his forgetfulness, that he casts them behind his back, some of the Old Testament images, that he blots them out, that he makes us as white as snow. And he says to her, your faith has saved you. That's how you're forgiven. You're forgiven because of your faith. So faith resulted in forgiveness, peace with God, and produced in her love for Jesus. Now, it turned out that she was not the only woman who loved Jesus. You remember in Luke, we've seen a great deal of emphasis on women, more than in the other Gospels. And this whole section emphasizes women. And in chapter 8, we find that Jesus was going through cities and villages. He was proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, which that's what we've seen him do all the way through the beginning of his ministry. And it says the 12 were with him. That's not surprising. He had called them to be with him and eventually to send them out. But in verse 2 it says, and some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, which meant she was from the town of Magdala. And then it says, this is the only information we have about this, is the little clause here, from whom 7 demons had gone out. We don't know when that happened, how that happened, but obviously Jesus had done it, but we don't have the record of that. And then we have Joanna, the wife of Chusa, who was Herod's household manager. Interesting that even in the household of Herod, that there are those who are being affected by Jesus' ministry, and Susanna. And we don't know anything more about Susanna, but they weren't the only ones. It says, and many others, and that others is feminine, many other women who provided for them out of their means. They were supporting the ministry with their money, with their own means. And why were they doing that? Well, it says, they had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. In other words, they were just like that sinful woman. Jesus had done much for them, and so in response, they were loving Jesus. I want you to notice the sinful woman and the other women, how they loved Jesus. And this is instructive for us. If we have been forgiven for our sins through faith in Jesus, then how do we respond in love? By the way, you hear this expression a lot these days about unconditional love. You heard that expression, unconditional love? Our love for Jesus is not unconditional love. It's conditional. It's conditional on the fact of something he's already done for us. We love, as John says, because he first loved us. He took that step towards us, and we love in response to that great love. His great love is the condition of our response of love for him. But we see that they loved in two ways. What did the sinful woman do? Well, she loved by her bold identification with Jesus, even in hostile territory. She identified herself with Jesus, even in a place where she knew she would be rejected. And not only did she do that boldly, she did it extravagantly. She showed an extravagant, public, bold attachment, devotion to Jesus. That's how she showed her love for Jesus. But how did the other women show their love for Jesus? The other women showed their love for Jesus by following him with their whole lives. They obviously had left other matters behind. And some of them were married women. We don't know how that all worked out. But they were dedicating their time to the furtherance of his ministry. And not only their time, but some of these women were women of means that controlled resources. And they were dedicating their time and their resources to the furtherance of Jesus' mission. And this is all instructive for us. How can we love Jesus? What will love for Jesus look like? It will look like bold attachment to Jesus, even in situations in which that might be ridiculed or rejected. And it will look like following Jesus with our lives and with our resources in order to further the ministry, the mission of Jesus in the world. So what does it look like here? The woman and Simon, the two main characters here, dealing with Jesus. It looks like it's not possible to be too bad for Jesus. It looks like it's not possible to be too bad to be forgiven for our sins. But it does look like it's possible to be too good to know that we need to be forgiven. And this is probably something of a a bit of an ironic dig at Simon. Because if we look at the parable, well, obviously the woman was the greater debtor. The debtor that owed 500 denarii. She was a sinful woman. She had a great debt. And Jesus forgave her that great debt. And so she loved much. But where does Simon come into the picture? Well, Simon may well have been, and certainly was, a more upstanding, law-abiding follower of the law. And so it may be that his sins were lesser sins, that he didn't have as many as this sinful woman. But the problem with Simon was that he didn't recognize even the ones he had. He didn't recognize even the ones he had. So the lesson here is not this. It's not, hey, go be as sinful as you can be, go be as bad as you can be, so you can be forgiven a great deal and love Jesus greater in a greater way. The lesson for the woman and the lesson for Simon, that at least at this point he didn't get, was recognize the sins that you do have. Recognize the forgiveness that you do need from Jesus and receive that. And you know what? In every case, no matter how much those sins, how great or how small those sins are, the experience for everyone forgiven by Jesus will be the same. And that is this. If my sins are 10 times greater than your sins, and Jesus forgives me for all of them, he's forgiven me for 100% of my sins. And if Jesus forgives you for your 10th as great of sins as mine, guess what? He's forgiven you for 100% of your sins as well. Think of the two money lenders. How much were each of them forgiven? Well, you'd say one was forgiven 10 times more than the other. No. Both of them were forgiven how much percentage-wise? Both of them were forgiven 100% of their sins. And so what should be the response of both of them? The same response. He has taken away my sins. How many? All of them. 100% of my sins. And so the response is to love Jesus with 100% of my life. But why Jesus? Why believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins? The people were asking, who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus who forgives sins? Why is it Jesus that we need to go to for the forgiveness of our sins? And the answer is very simple and very clear, because Jesus is the only one who died for them. He is the only one who liquidated them. He is the only one who could cancel that debt, because he took that debt upon himself and suffered and paid that debt himself. So this wiping away of the debt is not an accounting trick. Let's pretend like it's not here. No, it is a payment of all of the debt. How much of it for all who believe in Jesus? 100% of it. And so, a measure of the greatness of how much we've been forgiven is the greatness of our love for Jesus. Love shown in bold and public devotion and attachment to him, and love shown in following him with our lives and furthering his mission in the world. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you that in Jesus we can have and do have forgiveness, not for part of our sins, but for all of them, no matter how great, no matter how small. In all of our cases, there are many. And we thank you for this sinful woman and these other women who love Jesus so much. And I pray, oh God, that as we receive forgiveness from you because of Jesus' death, that we would love Jesus boldly, extravagantly, and generously, so that his ways may be known in the earth, so that others can come into this glorious good news. And I pray, oh God, that you would help us to be more like those women and less like Simon, that we would not, having been forgiven for our sins, then in turn become little Pharisees and look down on others who are not as good as we. Oh Lord, spare us that. We pray, oh God, that you would help us to see others as Jesus sees them and as he saw us one day and extended his forgiveness to us. May we see others as Jesus sees them and so extend our love and Jesus' love to them. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.